Glad the Lord brought me here this morning and all of you. And we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians. So if you would turn there. Let's, again, go before the Lord in prayer before we open up. God and our Father, we again seek you for help, O Lord. Seek you for wisdom and for encouragement and for the very words, Lord, that you need to bring forth to your people here, Lord. We would pray again for the Sunday school and all that is taught and from this pulpit, Lord, that we would be very careful to speak the words that you would have for us, Lord, not to outstep the very word that you have given us, Lord. We thank you so much for it, and would pray that you would lead us along now in it, in your Son's most precious name, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians. I've been reading it, and I decided just to continue in it in the ministry this morning. I've read some commentary on it, and I've been reading it myself. And this is kind of a synthesis of those studies. It seems to me that 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's least doctrinal books going, as compared to, say, First Corinthians, where we get a much different look at Paul. We get that in 2 Corinthians. Is everybody okay? Sound like somebody tripped out there. 2 Corinthians, we get a very different look at Paul. If you want to get an idea of what is going on in the mind of Paul, 2 Corinthians is a good place to go. What his thinking is, why he does certain things. We get a close look at the heart and the mind of Paul in 2 Corinthians. It has very close ties with 1 Corinthians, obviously. It has close ties with Acts. We get the history of his travels through Acts. So there's close ties with Acts. The background, a little bit of background before we go into it. This is Paul's first visit to Corinth is recorded in Acts 18. In Corinth, Paul worked as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, and he preached the gospel in a synagogue, and this lasted for about 18 months. The Jews brought him to court there, and was eventually thrown out of court for lack of jurisdiction. Paul hung around for a short time after that, and then he eventually left, and he ended up in Ephesus. And about 2 years after he left, a delegation came from Corinth into Ephesus asking questions for Paul. They had questions for Paul, questions about what was going on in Corinth. So this is how 1 Corinthians is born. The book of 1 Corinthians that we have is born out of this context. After this, Paul became very interested. How did the Corinthian people receive 1 Corinthians? Didn't have telephones back then. Communication was very, very limited. So he didn't know how they received it. He sent it to them. He didn't know how they received it. He became very interested, almost anxious, if you will. And at this point, he was going to meet up with Titus. And before going to Corinth, he was going to meet up with Titus and find out how they received that first letter. Now, he never ended up meeting up with Titus. And I think it's Troas, where he's supposed to meet up with Titus. Didn't end up meeting up with him. So he changed his mind about going to Corinth and went into Macedonia instead. So his plan never came to pass. Now, after going into Macedonia, he met up with Titus finally. And this is where he got the report of how they received his first letter that went to Corinth. Now, it was a mixed bag of news. It was good news and bad news. The good news was the discipline that he encouraged them to bring forth was in fact bring forth, and it resulted in the restoration spiritually of the sinner. And secondly, the bad news was that they never sent the money, the collection, over to Jerusalem that they said they were going to. Never collected that money and sent it. So that was the bad news. And also Titus had a report that there were underminers, there were false teachers active in Corinth, and they were undermining the authority of Paul in that letter, the first letter. So this is how 2 Corinthians ends up getting born out of this context. Now we get the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned, are very different. 1 Corinthians, we see Paul as a teacher. He's bringing forth things like fornication, what to do about fornication, instruction on judging, settling matters between believers, eating of meats. What should we do about eating of meats offered to idols? How should we conduct ourselves here? Instruction on the head covering we find in 1 Corinthians. Basic church order we read in 1 Corinthians. The Lord's Supper. He tells us about the Lord's Supper, how we should conduct ourselves there in 1 Corinthians. Very doctrinal. Spiritual gifts. He talks about spiritual gifts. Teaching on love. He takes us to 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Teaches us understanding the place of tongues in the assembly. When should we speak in tongues? When shouldn't we? Should we? All these things about tongues, very doctrinal. Teaching on the resurrection, and finally on Christian giving. Teaching on, not tithing, but he teaches on Christian giving. It's different for Christians when they for money. These very doctrinal things we find in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we have Paul coming forth more as a pastor. His heart comes out to the believers. We read statements, very, very different statements in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, he says he's afflicted for the Corinthians' consolation. Paul will suffer affliction to console the Corinthians. We read that. Paul speaks of the testimony of his conscience. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that my conscience bears testimony to what I've done. The heart of Paul starts coming out in 2 Corinthians. He says, if I make you sorry, who then will be left to make me glad? His heart comes out in 2 Corinthians. In other words, if you're sorry, if I make you sorry, I have nobody left. Nobody left. Thank you, brother. Nobody left that can make me happy. So we get a very different look at Paul in 2 Corinthians. We read about how he was desired to be clothed. We earnestly groan. We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with a house from heaven. It is a very personal thought from Paul. He says, we're workers together. Very personal thought. Workers together with the Corinthians. Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, he would say. He says, walk and bring your behavior into a place that the ministry that we have together be not blamed. Very personal thought from Paul. Receive us, he says to them. Receive us. We have wronged no man. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, he brings out in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow works repentance. Another heart thing that brings us to a place of turning to God and putting aside our ways and changing what we're doing. A heart thing he brings out. Paul would say, I'm jealous with a godly jealousy over you. Paul tells them to bear with him as he speaks as a fool. And then he would give his earthly resume, if you will, how he's been beaten in a deep fur and shipwrecked and all these different things. He would bring out his resume like that, but he says it's foolishness, but he brings it out to these Corinthians to try to connect with them. It's very heartfelt in 2 Corinthians from Paul. So if you want to get a look at who Paul is and his inner thinkings and why he's doing things, you find a lot of that in 2 Corinthians. Now, you must keep in mind, when reading 2 Corinthians, keep in mind 1 Corinthians. There was sharp rebuke in 1 Corinthians. There was sharp correction and reproof going on. So as he's writing 2 Corinthians, he has 1 Corinthians in mind and how they're received and what they've done with that information he's passed on to them. Now, the outline, a quick outline, very quick, three sections for 2 Corinthians, very high outline here. Chapters 1 through 7 is Paul's exposition of the ministry. Paul explains the ministry, the first seven chapters. Chapter 8 and 9, Paul encourages the believers about the monetary gift sent off to Jerusalem. He talks about the collection for the Jerusalem saints. Chapters 10 through 13, Paul's vindication of his apostleship. Paul would defend himself being apostle in the closing three chapters of 2 Corinthians. So with that very quick introduction, we'll start reading 2 Corinthians in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Right off, Paul comes out and says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Right away, Paul would start it off in the first verse, the first sentence. I'm an apostle, not by any man, not by myself, recommendation, not by a man's recommendation, but by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God. He's writing to a church of God here. This isn't a gathering of heathenistic people. This is an encouragement to them. He's telling them they are a church of God. After that letter, after 1 Corinthians, that epistle, maybe they wondered if they're even a church of God. Paul tells them, you are a church of God. You're born again, believing, church of God. Very encouraging, Paul writes. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. The typical salutation that Paul writes, grace and peace. Paul knows better to say riches and glory. He knows better to say than to say that. He knows that these things are fleeting. This is the best prayer that Paul can give, or a saint can give to another, is peace and grace first and peace. He doesn't say fame and fortune. He doesn't say riches and glory. He says grace and peace. Because we know that the grace of Jesus Christ has to come first. It's that grace that saves us. And then after the grace comes the peace. Peace has been made for us, between us and God, because of that grace. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the full title of God in the New Testament. It's no longer the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the Father. He's known in the New Testament as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see it brings out the connection of Jesus Christ being God and yet same at the same time man. We see the relationship as Father and Son. Now, this is the full title of God the Father. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now, why does God comfort us in our tribulation? Does he want to give us a pillow that we might be comfortable? Does he want us to kick back? Is this why God comforts us? It's not what this verse says. In this verse, it says, again in verse 3 and a half, 3b, uh, or 3, and the God of all comfort, verse 4, who comforted us in all of our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Now, this is where wisdom comes in. Now, it might be nice to be comfortable, but God would have us to be wise with the comfort that gives us, that we may bring it to others, that we may take from what we learned and how he's comforted us and give that to others. A person has fallen into sin and then has come back out of it, whatever it be, drugs or the law, or we can think of Lewis Miller, how he's brought out of that and was comforted by God and all that, and how now with wisdom he can go to others that are in jail and bring them the gospel. He can identify with them so we may comfort others. This is how God would have us to use the comfort that he gives us. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. He's talking to the Corinthians now. Whether he be afflicted, it's for their consolation and salvation, which is effectual. It affects them in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So it says, whether they be afflicted, it's for them. And then he says, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So it's whether they're afflicted, it's for the consolation or salvation, or whether they be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul sees all things as benefiting the Corinthians. His heart is laid out here. In our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. It is a reference to being connected with Christ. If we suffer with him, we will rise and be glorified with Christ. Verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Now, Paul goes from being very generalized in these first 7 verses to now he wants to get a little more specific starting in verse 8. He says that he would not have them ignorant. For our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, this is, people have called, speaking from a purely humanistic angle here, the Bible is a great literary work. And it's wordings like this that come from Paul. It's just so beautiful, just the way it's laid out. The grammar here is just, it just draws you to it. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were, the description, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raised us the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. This is a picture of how God gets our attention. Whoever this is, this is him, and if you would ask him in this point, if you would ask Paul in this description of what's going on here, what is it, Paul? What is it at the end of the day? He's come to this point where he would have to answer, it looks like we're going to die. It looks like we're going to die. He says, we despaired even of life, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves. If you were to ask him, he would have responded, looks like we're not going to make it through this day. At this point, God has your undivided attention. There's a man's sentence or a woman's sentence to death. There's no other hope that that person has but in the God that can raise the dead. At this point, God has your undivided attention. He's the only hope you can have when you're sentenced to death, as Paul describes here. Again, verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." The only thing left to trust in is God, "who delivered us from so great a death." We have past, present, and future. "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doeth deliver us," deliver, "in whom we trust that he will yet deliver," past, present, and future. "Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." It sounds like Paul here is saying that he attributes his delivery from this situation to the intercessory prayer of fellow saints. And he's telling them now to add something more to their prayer list. Thanks. Add thanks to the prayer list for Paul being delivered. And he attributes that to their prayers. Verse 12, "For our rejoicing is the testimony of our conscience." Our rejoicing is the testimony of our conscience. There's nothing greater than our conscience to either condemn us or to spur us on. When somebody accuses us of something, which was happening here to Paul, he was being challenged, his apostleship was being challenged, his motivation was being challenged, his motives were being challenged. He says, "Our rejoicing is this," verse 12, "the testimony of our conscience." When somebody accuses you of something and it's not right, somebody accuses you of cheating on a test or whatever it may be, and you know it's not true, they can accuse you all the day long, and it has little effect, because the testimony of your conscience is clear. And that conscience is between yourself and God. No man or woman could know what's in your mind. It's between you and God. So he says the testimony, he rejoices in his testimony of his conscience, "that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with the fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, that we have had our conversation, our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you word." So his conscience is clear that his behavior among them was pure. Verse 13, "For we write no other things unto you than that ye have read or acknowledged, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." Paul here is saying that he doesn't write, you don't have to read between the lines. What he writes, and he means what he writes. And he says, "I hope you believe it until the day you die." Because it's true, it's from his heartfelt conscience. Again, verse 13, "We write no other things unto you than that ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge it even to the end. So also ye have acknowledged us in part." Not everybody there was believing what Paul was saying. Verse 14, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye are, ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "And in this confidence," the same confidence of the testimony of his conscience, which he just talked about, "in the same confidence I was minded to come unto you." This is a defense. He says, he goes to God in an appeal of his conscience. "In the same conscience I was minded to come unto you, that ye may have a second benefit, and to pass by you unto Macedonia, and come again out of Macedonia unto you." Now this plan never came to pass, it seems. and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. That's about almost a 1,000-mile trip across the Mediterranean from Corinth. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, this is a question, did I use lightness? Did I use lightness, he says. Again, he's defending himself. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Was he working by his fleshly desires, or was he purposing according to God here? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. It's a question. He's asking them, did I say yes but really mean no while I was thinking yes? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Again, he appeals to God as his witness. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. And he adds, by us. He reminds them, you came into this knowledge of God through us preaching the gospel to you. He reminds them of them. He adds, by us. Verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you. Now Paul, in these verses, kind of puts things on par, reminds them who they are and who he is in Christ. Now notice the words, verse 21. Now he which establishes us, that's together, us, establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He brings them all together here. He brings himself and them together, all believers, all loving the Lord, all seeking, desiring him, all having the Spirit, all being anointed and all being sealed. He brings an even par to the tone of the letter. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as for a record upon my soul. Now, Paul gets even more specific here of why he didn't come. His heart starts coming out. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. He reminds them that they have faith. By faith they stand. There's nothing wrong with their faith. He reminds them that they're standing perfectly fine with faith. But back to the reason. Moreover, I call God as your record for upon my soul that to spare you I came not. Paul was concerned. He was concerned that if he showed up at Corinth, he didn't know what their condition was. He didn't meet up with Titus. He didn't know if they had responded to their first letter, how they responded, if they brought anything to pass with the sinner, anything to pass with how they were conducting themselves in the church. He didn't know. He was afraid to go there that he would have to rebuke them sharply. He wouldn't be able to sit back and let it go on the way it was going on. He would have to correct them. And he knew that that would bring sorrow. So to spare them, he didn't go. Instead, he ended up finding out later in Macedonia when he met up with Titus that they did receive his letter and did act on it. And it's better. It was better that way, it seems, because they had time. They had time to read the letter over and over, and time to speak with the brothers and sisters, time to work amongst themselves and make it straight, let the Holy Spirit do the work, rather than Paul being the one with the, have, like he says, dominion over your faith. He didn't want to be like a person like that. So he let the Holy Spirit in the letter do the work. And he wanted to come, as he says later on, in joy and happiness, because if he made them sorry, then who else would make him happy, make him glad, make Paul glad? So he says, to spare them, he came not unto Corinth. Verse 1 of chapter 2, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which has made me sorry, which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Now this is the spirit of the first letter. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that I should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So Paul clearly explains the first letter, clearly explains why he didn't come. If he would have known, I believe if he would have known their estate earlier, he would have made their way to them. But plans got changed, and he didn't want to spare them the correction in person. With that, I think we'll close a few minutes early, and we'll pick it up in this next section this evening. So we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do love Thee and thank Thee for all that Your Son has done and all that we have been spared by His work on the cross, O Lord. We thank You, Lord, that He has taken the wrath that was due the world, that was due us, O Lord, it was due me, and has bore it on the cross for us, Lord. We thank You so much that we have such a Savior that loves us in this way. We pray, Lord, that You would give us strength to carry through our days, Lord, here, that we could do those things which are pleasing to You, Lord, that You would keep us and strengthen us with Your Holy Spirit, that we would do those things which would not blaspheme Your name, but would be bring glory to Your Son. Help us, Lord, in our days here, and we pray, Lord, that You would bring us safely home and back again this evening. It is in Your Son's name that we close this meeting. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.